Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you that you have not left us without hope, but you have sent your Son to accomplish real salvation for us through faith. And that salvation we have through you changes our life. It changes how we stand in relationship to you. It changes how we stand in relationship to one another, our fellow Christians. It changes how we interact with the world around us, both Christian and lost. And so as we look at the story of your church today in the book of Acts, might we see the wonderful realities of redemption at play in our hearts and in our corporate labors. We pray all this in your name. Amen. If you're just joining us, we spent the last 4 weeks examining the birth of Jesus in the Advent season. Now we're returning to the book of Acts, which is highlighting the birth of the church. Before Jesus died, he told his disciples that if a grain of wheat remains, it is alone. But if it falls and dies, it bears much fruit. And Jesus went and died. And more than that, he rose again. And certainly the work of Jesus shows that there was much fruit in building salvation through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and those who have faith in him. And the book of Acts is tracking that fruit. And kind of consequentially, we saw last time we were in the book of Acts, we saw Jesus save the lead persecutor of the church. A man named Saul was confronted by the resurrected Jesus and made a Christian. And what we see, if you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 9, you'll see that the verse right before where we pick up today says this in Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. We might look at that and say, ah, the good old days of the church. If only we too could have that, walking in the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Spirit, and be multiplying. And if that's our goal, that we might have all three of those things, walking in the Holy Spirit and the fear of the Lord and multiplying, I would say yes and amen. But what I want to actually draw our attention to is the context in which all of these things are happening. In fact, if you just glance up from verse 31, you'll see as soon as verse 29 and in verse 30, that there are conspiracies by those who are in power at the time to murder the disciples. They were moving around so they wouldn't be caught and executed by those who opposed them. In our text today, we see that disease and death still exist even inside of the Christian church. Yet, in the face of such bleak circumstances, there are two miraculous experiences that are happening that we see there in verse 31. First, we see that despite how difficult it was to be a Christian, the opposition of sinful man and the brokenness of living in a fallen world, they were at peace. They were comforted. They were being built up in the joy of the Lord. So individually, for the Christian, it was a joyful experience. But then second, what we also see is that the church was opposed and afflicted by culture and people. Non-believers saw that afflicted church and they said, give me some of that. Isn't that odd? Of how terribly things seem to be going for the church and yet it's multiplying. In other words, whatever the superficial attraction of the church was, there was a miraculous substance to the church where despite difficult circumstances, Christians were being built up in peace in their union with the Lord. And despite how not privileged they looked in the world, people were renouncing everything to join the body of Jesus Christ. And as a church walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit, they were not seen as sufferers to be pitied, but joyful saints to be joined. But what does that look like today? What would it look like for our church to walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit and to multiply in such a way? Well, it just so happens that immediately after this summary verse in Acts 9:31, we see miracles. Miracles of a lame man walking. Miracles of a grieving group being comforted. And miracles of the multiplication of salvation. And these superficial miracles that we'll look at, these healings and this resuscitation, take center stage to a degree, but they do so to point us to the greater miracle that's at play in what was just read for us in the second part of Acts chapter 9. And that's going to be our main point this morning, that God uses ordinary acts of grace to bring about the supernatural fruits of faith. God uses ordinary acts of grace to bring about the supernatural fruit of faith. What does it look like for the church to walk in such a supernatural way, bringing joy to the believer and bringing evangelistic witness to the lost? We're going to see that in three ways today in the text. First, we're going to see what it looks like to walk in discipleship. Then we're going to see what it looks like to walk in compassion. Then we're going to see what it looks like to walk for conversion. So the discipleship of the church, the compassion of the church, and the zeal for conversion inside the church. And our passage begins this morning as Luke kind of leaves the narrative of Saul for a little bit. We'll return to that later on and picks up again with the apostle Peter. And this is our opening verse in 9:32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, it might seem odd for this one verse of just Peter going to Lydda to be the grounds of an entire point. And yet, this is a really important point that Luke is making for us today. And what we're going to actually see here is we see both the identity of the Christian and the activity of the Christian. And we see this by focusing on their names. And so this is going to be our first point today. This is going to be walking in discipleship. Walking in discipleship. What does it look like to walk in discipleship? Well, part of the way we get at that is seeing who disciples are and what disciples are doing. And let's begin by just looking at the names that Luke is using to describe the Christians. Notice how the Christians in Lydda in verse 32 are called saints. This is only the second time in the book of Acts where the word saint is used. We saw it earlier on in chapter 9, where it was spoke of the saints in Jerusalem in Acts 9:13. So kids who are in here, what do you think? You just think it's in your head. You don't have to shout it out. What do you think the word saint means? What does it mean to be a saint? What do you think? Well, the word saint is just the word for holy. What do you think it means to be holy? Adults in here, these are words we say all the time. And sometimes they're the words we can't really define except by using the word itself. What does it mean to be holy? Well, it means you're holy. What does it mean to be a saint? Well, you're a saint. But that's not really helpful for us. Well, and the word holy, it just simply means to be set apart, to be cut off from something and set apart for something else. And so here we have in Lydda these holy saints, these set apart people. So that leads to another question. How do you become a holy and set apart saint? What do you think? Kids in here, again, we just came out of a season where we maybe read books or sang songs of jolly old Saint Nicholas. Maybe you've heard stories of the Bible where people speak of St. Peter or St. Paul. Or maybe others of us grew up in a more Catholic context and we heard of saints who aren't really even in the Bible, people like St. Patrick or St. Vincent. And that's because becoming a saint in the Roman Catholic Church was quite a difficult process. It was very labor-intensive. To become a saint, like St. Patrick or St. Vincent or St. Xavier, there was a lot you needed to do. First, you had to live what they called was a heroically virtuous life. So you had to be a stud Christian. Heroic, virtuous. If there wasn't a documentary made about you, you're probably ineligible for this. Second, you needed to die. You had to die either a martyr's death or you had to give your life sacrificially, even if you died of ordinary means, so dying in abject poverty, serving a specific group of unreached people, something like that. Then, after death, if you had a heroically virtuous life, and if you died giving your life to the sacrificial cause, then people would consider you, and you would perhaps be recognized as the church by the title of venerable. And once you qualified as venerable, then they would go and they would dig through your diaries and they would talk to people who knew you and they would see, did you perform something miraculous in life? And if people say, oh yeah, I know that this guy at one point healed this lady. Well, they're going to say, well, okay, let's take that and let's bring it back to the church. And the church could look at your heroically virtuous life. They could look at your life lived in sacrificial ends. They could look at a life that was lived in sacrificial ends, heroically virtuous, and performed a miracle. And then you would earn the title blessed. And then if you were blessed by the church, they would go back through their notes and they would say, is there a second miracle? Is there more? And if they come back and say, yes, that one day, they didn't burn the toast when everything was burning and there was this miracle there. Then they would look at your life and they'd say, aha, you were heroically virtuous. You died giving your life to a great cause. You performed something miraculous and then you performed it again. You were venerable and now you are blessed. And then they would bring it to the Pope and it would be presented before him. And if you were so lucky having achieved all of that, you would be made a saint. And that's how the Roman Catholic Church makes saints. It's quite laborious, and it's quite in-depth. You really had to be a super Christian. Now, this is pretty astonishing when you just look at where we find these saints. He came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, if you spend some time researching Lydda on the internet, you will have a very short visit on the internet. Because there's nothing spectacular about Lydda. In fact, it's nothing more than a truck stop town between the religious and political city of Jerusalem and the cities of commerce on the coast. It's not an important city. It's not a city of any particular note. We don't have any record of Jesus visiting Lydda. Pentecost didn't happen in Lydda. In fact, we don't really hear of anybody from Lydda until Peter is visiting these saints who were already there. Somehow, someone made saints in Lydda, of all places, of Derby, of all places. How could this be? Well, it's because the Bible presents a much easier way to be made a saint than the Roman Catholic Church does. Paul himself tells us this in 1 Corinthians 1:2, where he introduces the letter saying this, to the church of God that is in Corinth, those sanctified, in the literal sense of that word, it's the same root word, those sanctified called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Who are saints? All who in every place call upon Jesus Christ as Lord. Writing to the church in Colossae, Paul tells us that it is the Father, God the Father, who qualifies you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light through your faith in Jesus Christ. We are made saints because the Father, it is the wonderful work of God. No man does this. No pope does this. No council does this. No biography of your own doing does this. You are made saints because the Father has qualified you and called you to faith in Jesus Christ, who has sanctified you by the washing of the water with his blood, wiping away your sins. And the Holy Spirit himself now fills you. That same word for holy in Holy Spirit is the same root word for holy in the word saints. We are through the triune work of God made saints. You see, it's not that the Catholics were wrong about how special, how important, and how set apart saints are. Saints, biblically speaking, are remarkably distinct people. They are miraculously distinct people. They are especially distinct people, but they are not so because of anything they have done or anything any other man has done. They are saints because they have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and Christ has done it. Christ has made them holy. Christ has set them apart for his purposes. And the result is that if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we get the fast pass to sainthood. And he gives us a new title that now sets us up to live differently. Do you realize that? Are you one who joins with all people in all places, whoever has faith in Jesus Christ? Is that you? Then the Bible says you're a saint. And does that title change your life in any way? If I were to go to my kids and say, hey, you are in charge, and I were to walk away and leave my kids alone with the one who just got given the title charge, things would change. Given the title that was bestowed upon him, their actions would be different, both in how he views himself and how he views others. But me giving the title or authority to any child is much more distinct than the King of Kings giving a title and authority to the Christian. Faith in Jesus makes us set apart and authorizes us for a new life in Christ. And what do saints do? For what purpose are we set apart? Well, that's the other title we see for Christians in this passage, isn't it? If you skip down to verse 38, what are Christians called in Joppa? Well, they're called disciples. Saints are set apart to be disciples of Jesus and disciplers of Jesus. We live for Jesus and we help other people do the same. Sainthood is our identity. We are set apart. Discipleship is our activity. It's what we're set apart to do. So what is discipleship? Well, often we say at the church that discipleship is helping one another follow Jesus in all of life through the gospel. Helping one another follow Jesus in all of life through the gospel. I wonder if when you have people over for lunch after this today, you're sitting at lunch with your roommates, talk about that definition. Discipleship is helping one another follow Jesus in all of life through the gospel. What does that look like for you? What could that look like for you? And we need to have those kind of discussions because the book of Acts doesn't really give us a definition of discipleship. Here's what it is. Here's step A, B, and C. Instead, it's kind of like a documentary into the life of the disciples. This is what discipleship looks like in living color. And we see a glimpse of what that is as Peter is just doing this simple but extraordinary act of discipleship of what it says of going in and out among them. He's traveling to these different churches. He's traveling in among the Christians to encourage them. And this is the pattern we see all over in the book of Acts, specifically embodied by the apostles. It's what Paul and Barnabas decide to do in Acts 15, where they say this. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Discipleship turns into the lives of the Christians who are around us to see how you are. But it does so distinctly Christianly. It does so knowing who you are in Christ and what that wonderful triune work of God the Father's qualification, of Christ's atoning sacrifice, of the Spirit's holy indwelling changes. And it says, how are you? How is Christ working? How can I help you? This is what makes a sanctified community, a community that sees each other as Christians first and foremost. And so again, what might this look like for you? Well, I think Paul gives us, again, here's some homework for you. I know you wanted already on the 5th of the new year to have homework from me, and so here it is. I want you to go home after this and look at 1 Thessalonians 5, I'll read it for us, 13 through 19, and I want you to examine this text and see what it might look like for you to participate in this life of discipleship with your family, with those you have interaction with here at church, or with the broader Christians you know. Paul says this, he says, "Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit." And so see, there's that whole triune work that makes us Christians. And what is it meant to do? Well, this is the will of God the Father in Christ Jesus that is the work of the Spirit that we ought to do. This is how we are to instruct and interact with one another. Because we've been made holy by the Spirit, we lean into the lives of others and help them grow in holiness. And so I wonder again, if you were to consider this, do you live in Acts 9:32? Do you see people as Christians when their faith is in Christ and treat them as Christians when their faith is in Christ? And do you hurry yourself to and fro among them, seeking to encourage and be encouraged? Because this is what it looks like to walk in the fear of the Lord, who's given us this title of both saint and disciple. You see, the church multiplies when it realizes that we view people in the church for what they are, which are Christians, if their faith is in Jesus Christ. But the church also multiplies when we see those very same Christians for what they also are, which are people. And we see both of these things playing out, both seeing their spiritual reality in Christ, but also their physical reality in their personhood, as we see our second point this morning, that is walking in compassion. We walk in discipleship, but disciples are also compassionate. And I want you to see if you could pick up these themes in verses 33 through 39. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Charon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. What is compassion? Yeah, it's just like definition day. It's like, I don't know, tell me the answers. We came to church, tell us. I'm going to make you think about it. What is compassion? The world talks about compassion a lot. We ought to be compassionate people, but what is compassion? And we see that Christians should be distinct because we're holy. We're set apart. So whatever compassion Christians have should not be the exact same as the world's. It's distinct. It's sanctified. And we see a little bit of what that compassion looks like here in this text, don't we? We see two specific things. Compassion sees people as Jesus sees people. And compassion serves people as Jesus served people. When it comes to seeing people as Jesus sees people, note that these two miracles we see, causing a lame person to walk and raising the dead, are two miracles that mimic Jesus' own ministry in his early days. In Luke chapter 5, he heals a paralytic. 2 chapters later, in Luke chapter 7, he raises a widow's son to life. And the obvious message of these passages, are the meaning of these miracles are clear here. But let's focus on also what's changed. Right? Jesus had the power to do this, and he did it through Peter. But there's also more miracles at play here. Because the reason why Jesus healed the paralytic, the reason why Jesus raised a dead person, the reason why Jesus rebukes the broader community of faith later on is because they do not see these people. They refuse to see the poor, the orphan, the widow, the marginalized, the sick, the needy. Instead, they went to and fro to the temple. They gave their great alms. They felt good because they did the checkbox of worship of Yahweh, and they went on their way, meanwhile neglecting the care for others. But since we've begun the book of Acts, what do we see in Jesus' church? They have started to see those who Jesus saw. No more are they neglected, seen only by Jesus, but those who were with Jesus now see others as Jesus saw them. Conversion, when we're made saints, it changes not only how we view Jesus, but it changes how we view everything in life. It changes how we view others. And don't get me wrong, life is easier without people. Amen? Okay, we're in a church that has a lot of empty chairs because you guys shared some diseases with each other. Okay, it's easier when we live in a sterilized world. And our society is actually trying to cater to that. Our society is actively pushing us, if we're not careful, to a depersonalized reality. You can go to the store and you can use self-checkout. You can have goods dropped off at your door with contactless delivery. More tragically, you can access the internet and you can find pleasure through the flattening of image-bearing people into nothing more than pixels of empty gratification. But in a world of peopleless encounters, the gospel gives us eyes of compassion over and above the eyes of our own convenience. Being compassionate is never convenient. We desire to be compassioned towards ourselves, to have passion for our own ideas, our own wants, and our own needs. And guess what, brothers and sisters? You're limited. Your passion is not infinite. And so to give your passion to somebody else, to give your affection to somebody else, to give your care to somebody else does mean by nature that you're leaving some of your own felt needs unaddressed. It's inconvenient. But the gospel gives us the wonderful model of Christ and leads us to see and serve others. You see, there is nothing special about Aeneas. But when Peter saw him, Peter cared for him. And we've seen how Jesus alleviates our eternal suffering. That is the greatest need. We must be saved from eternal damnation. If we care about immediate suffering, we must care about eternal suffering. But if we care about eternal suffering, then we're able to turn back to those immediate things and say, as I care for this, you get a glimpse, you get a taste of what it's like to be spared from eternal suffering apart from Jesus. You see, the church is filled with saints. In fact, the church is saints. You can't be in the church truly without being saved by Jesus Christ through faith. But those saints to whom you have been wed in the local church are sick saints, suffering saints, stuck saints, and sniffling saints. And I promise you, as a church, we are getting things rolling with deacons who are servants in the church meant to care for needs. But deacons don't serve alone. Deacons are meant to mobilize you. I can promise you, if you want to walk in compassion, you will be inconvenienced. You'll be asked to help, to give, and to serve at times where you would rather not. But it's in those moments where we remember how Jesus served us. Paul tells us in Philippians that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, in order to serve you. May we see people how Jesus saw people. And may that shape the way we see Jesus. May we be in more humble amazement of all he left to care for me in my mess. And now I might worship him in my care for others. And that's where, as Jesus calls us to see others, we also serve them in distinctly Christian ways. Notice Tabitha's compassionate service here in this passage. Tabitha didn't create a healthcare system in Joppa. She didn't build an orphanage. She didn't wait tables, even like we saw those in Acts chapter 6. What did she do? She knitted beanies and sweaters for widows. And yet, through that small thing of making garments, she served like Jesus. And I can imagine, given the nature of the church in that day, she certainly shared Christ with these widows. She helped them follow Jesus if they were saints. But she also helped them stay clothed in a harsh environment. She helped them cover. We don't have a category. We have a surplus of clothing in our world today. The fact that someone would be naked is just, it's actually exciting to us in a sick and perverted way. But for human history, to not have clothes was to be humiliated and in danger. And here she was covering these basic, simple needs. And she helped them stay clothed. She helped them stay safe. And we also see that they included her Greek name, the unfortunate name for us today of Dorcas, okay? It's a blessing in the Bible, okay? So you can call me Dorcas all you want because, and that's why they include the name, the translation, it means gazelle. So they didn't mean it as an insult. They meant it to show like she's hopping around from good act to good act, of act of compassion to act of compassion. You can't keep Dorcas down. She is abounding. May we be a church full of Dorcases, okay? Be a Dorcas. And it's just showing this wonderful picture of this woman who loved to serve. And notice how Tabitha's compassion went both ways. It wasn't her legalistically saying, well, I have to serve because the Bible tells me I need to serve. That's sometimes how we can approach compassion, right? It's this duty and this obligation that we have to do. But we see that Tabitha shared not only of her talents, but she shared of herself. When Tabitha passed away, what are these grieving widows doing? They're not upset that they no longer have beanies. They're grieving that their sister Tabitha is gone. They will not even leave her body. True compassion shares not only what we have, it shares who we are. In this way, if you want to grow in relationships inside the church, serve inside the church. Give of your talents. Give of your finances. Give of yourself and realize how it even expands the care and passion we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we are called to do this to the best of our ability. We're not going to exhaust it. It's not the mission of the church to eliminate paralytics. It's not the mission of the church to clothe every person. But we should try to every ability we have. But that raises the big question, the one you're all asking here. What is our ability? What is the ability we have to disciple? The ability we have to be compassionate? Because, Tyler, I'm reading this text with you. And I could tell you that if you start making paralytics walk and if you start calling dead people out of a grave, I bet this church will multiply. If we could do some of those miracles, we'd get this. We'd jump on board. We'd start doing all those things. But where's the money? Where's the magic? Where's the miracles that we're talking about? Let's not mistake what the true miracle is here. If you look back at Acts 9:35, what happened after the temporary hearing or healing of that one man in Acts 35? All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, that's Aeneas, and they turned to the Lord. Many people were saved from eternal damnation by turning to the Lord. Prosthetics, modern medicine, a good diet and exercise program might make a man walk. But nothing in the world can make a man repent. Nothing can turn a man's heart to God. In fact, you actually have a greater ability to call a dead man out of a grave than you do of calling a man to repent and turn to Christ. Only God can do that. Our hearts are so spiritually dead. And all of us know how dumb it would look of us to go to a cemetery and just start yelling at dead people. And yet to think that anything we do in ourselves can cause people to repent of eternal spiritual deadness is even more foolish. But somehow we think if we could just get the order right, that we can make people repent whenever we want to. Now let's get to the exciting stuff of raising dead men and making paralytics walk. But you realize the miracle of salvation that's happening here. All of these superficial things are leading to that greater miracle. And again, notice what happens when Tabitha is raised to life in verses 40 through 43. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. What happened when that one brother was given legs to walk? Many turned. What happened when that one sister was raised to life? Many believed. And again, notice those synonyms. To believe in Jesus is to turn. It's not business as usual. It's turning the whole of your life around and serving him. It is an active transformation of our life because of what Christ has done for us. And God has so chosen that when the church acts and walks in discipleship, it will multiply. God has so chosen that when the church walks in compassion, it will multiply. But let's be honest here. These are not rules of math. They're rules of mercy. We don't do anything. We don't jigger the right knobs, and God is therefore obligated to do it. But God in his providence has shown us that when the church is committed to doing these things, the Lord is pleased. And no one desires the salvation of the lost and the glory of his own name more than God himself does. And we see that the church will only ultimately grow in all these things, will only ultimately disciple as we ought to, will only be compassionate as we ought to. And we see lastly what it looks like to walk for conversion. To walk for conversion. That's that process of believing and turning towards Jesus. And this is the final point. The greater miracle here is the salvation of souls. And I want to talk about that, but I want to pause here and talk about this spectacular miracle that happened. Because how fitting in God's mercy is it that this is the first resurrection after the resurrection of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. We don't see Stephen, the first martyr of the church, resurrected. We don't see James, the Apostle James, when he's executed, resurrected. We see this knitting circle, probably single lady, resurrected with the same resurrection that Jesus himself had on a human level, okay? Right? There's not the final resurrection. But this is to show us the wonderful grace of the gospel. It is not dependent upon how great you are in the world. It's not dependent upon the position or prestige you have. It is dependent on the immense mercy and grace of God for all who believe in him. But regarding that miracle of a dead person coming back to life and of a lame man walking, I want to speak to two kinds of people. The first is for those who write away miracles as kind of just this fairy tale addition to a religious book. Or maybe it's just confused, simple people trying to describe medical anomalies. My guess is there might be very few of those kind of people in here today. But if you're sharing the gospel, you're going to run into people who believe that, who try to demythologize, is how they talked about it in the 19th century, demythologize scripture in the sense of writing all of it away. But make no mistake, to be a Christian is to believe in miracles. To be a Christian is to look superstitious. It is to look like a fool according to human wisdom. We follow a man who was dead, who raised from the dead, and who ascended up into heaven and is still alive today. Moreover, we confess even more miraculously that that one man was also fully God. And because that man, who was the God-man, is the creator of all things, even the laws of science that we have, we accept that there is no breaking of any scientific law when our creation acts in accord with its creator. He is the law. That's not a violation of creation. That's creation being creation. Creation is only consistent when it's obeying its creator. And when the creator chooses to do something miraculously, creation obediently responds. And in this way, C.S. Lewis once said, "In science, we have been reading only the notes to a poem. But in Christianity, we find the poem itself." It makes sense of everything. It gives us a category for miracles because we have a category of a God who is not like us, but who created all things from him, through him, and to him. Now, to the second group of people, you might look at this and say, I'm here still. When are we going to talk about getting the ability to raise people from the dead? Making people walk. Like, let's get back to the apostolic church. Let's do it. Let's start doing these miracles. But I want to say that much of what we see in these early pages of Acts are not really seen in the latter pages of Acts. And they're even less seen when we get to the pastoral letters and epistles that are circling after the book of Acts. And that's because many of these miracles were meant for a specific time period where God was vindicating the church to show that it was the ongoing works of Jesus. The church did the miracles that Jesus did in his ministry so that everyone would look and say, no, this isn't plan B. This is the same work of the same God, but now it's being done through the church that Jesus has commissioned to go and make disciples of all nations. And all that's to say is that we have no biblical command as a church to perform miracles. We have no biblical warrant to say that if we are a true church, God will do those miracles. However, we are called to prayerfully ask and open-handedly expect God to do whatever he sees most fitting at any moment in time. James tells us in James 5:14 that those who are sick, which is like all of us today, should seek prayer, should go to the elders, should have the elders pray for them, should have the broader church pray for them. So we shouldn't be chasing miracles as a church, but we should realize that God could choose to do a miracle when he chooses to do miracles because he is a miraculous God. But I do want to point out the pattern we've seen here in order to reframe our understanding of miracles. Notice how no one woke up in Acts chapter 9 and said, today, I'm going to do some miracles. Instead, everything happened as Christians pursued ordinary Christian things. Peter went and said, what ought a Christian to do? What ought I to do as an apostle? I ought to go encourage Christians. And when he was encouraging Christians in Lydda, there was a miracle. And when he was in Lydda, it just so happened that there were Christians gathering compassionately together to care for the body of their deceased sister. And they heard that Peter was on an ordinary trip to Lydda where they healed somebody. And they called for Peter to come to Joppa. And when Peter got to Joppa, he brought Dorcas back to life. And through all of this, through all of these ordinary steps, many people were saved. And that's the very thing we've been tracking since Acts 9:31. That walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, God will multiply the church. That's the miracle. The miracle are people walking in a chaotic world, fearing God and not men. The miracle is people walking in a dangerous world and having comfort, not from the conveniences of the world, but from the Holy Spirit. And the miracle is in a world where all of our hearts are prone to sin and deadness and rejection of God, that by grace through faith, many people were saved. Make no mistake, it is costly to walk in discipleship. Man, I wish discipleship was just us performing miracles. How easy would that be? Make this person sanctified. There they are. That's something Jesus does. That's not what we can do. It's costly to walk in compassion. And it's costly, if you're really serious about prioritizing the conversion of the lost as Christ commands us to do, it's costly. Take our sister Tabitha, for example. We don't know much about her, but we learn some about her by what we don't know about her. And if that doesn't make sense, just give me a second. We don't hear anything about her family. We don't hear anything about her kids. We don't know how old she is. But the absence of any family, the absence of any spouse, the absence of any close community tells us that she was either a widow herself or she was a young, single woman. But either way, I can imagine that when she breathed her final breath on earth and when she woke up in glory and she realized that she was face to face with Jesus Christ, her husband, redeemer of her soul, that all the weight and loneliness, all the brokenness, all the pain of death was finally washed away, that it was the happiest and the most blessed she'd ever been. I just saw that Amy Carmichael, before she died, when she was serving in India, wrote to a beloved sister and said, when you hear I've passed, jump for joy. Free of pains of death, free of aching fingers, free of the day-and-day grind of following Jesus. But then one moment, she opened her eyes, and there was Peter. And then she saw the ladies who she made stuff for, and she thought to herself, you brought me back here to make more beanies? When I was before the throne of God. I tell you what, if I'm ever resurrected, somebody better be getting saved. That's the only legitimate reason to bring me back, okay? I don't care to be here, but for the salvation of the lost. Tabitha got the short end of the stick in this passage. She made it out. She beat the game. And now she was brought back. But from what we know about Tabitha, about our wondrous gazelle of compassion, she would have died and rose again as many times as it took to save the lost. We are not commanded to raise people from the dead as an evangelistic strategy. In fact, we see that Jesus in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that even if somebody rose from the dead, people wouldn't believe. Because guess what? Jesus did. Our problem is not what our eyes see, but it's what our hearts are sick with. But we are commanded and committed to the ordinary works of life which God so frequently chooses to bring supernatural growth and salvation through. If we really care about the lost, if we really care about our brothers and sisters in the faith, we will happily lose the momentary joys of this world in order to help other people experience the eternal joy of Jesus. Tabitha gave up glory to come back and knit some more. What are you giving up for the glory of Christ and the good of the lost? You see, in God's providence, he has chosen to do far more good, far more salvation, far more eternal joy through faithful saints walking into death than he has chosen to do by calling faithful saints out of death. What would you do? How will you give your life to such a miraculous end as faithfully living and dying for the glory of God and the salvation of the lost? You want to see a miracle? You're living it. You have nothing to lose. And everything's been given. Would you see that God has equipped you for a life such as that, where everything might seem to fall away, but we might walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit? I just came into a quote by Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, who said, "I feel that my life is hanging by but a strand, but it is Christ who has spun it." Sometimes following Jesus, we feel like we have nothing left. We feel that we are leaving so much. We feel that our world is fading around us. We feel weak. We feel limited. We feel tired. But Christ and his indestructible, infinite strength is who has spun that thread to which we hold, and nothing will break that. This is the wonderful task of following Jesus. Church, if you want to be serious about your own joy, about having peace with God, get serious about walking with him in all of life. Be willing to be inconvenienced by the opportunities of grace in your life and pray that God might multiply your joy in the salvation of the lost. And if you're not a believer, notice how that it was people who were already walking and people who were already living who turned and believed in Jesus. Now, why is that an important point? Because it shows that they turned to Jesus because they saw in him a greater solution. They didn't need new legs. They didn't need a physical resuscitation. They needed Jesus to take away their sins. We come to Christ not to be saved from anything in this world and its fleeting sufferings. We come to Christ because we must be saved from our sins. And he has shown us that he is faithful to do it. Would you come and claim that miracle? That you might, as Peter asks Jesus to do miracles in this text, you actually have greater confidence of asking Jesus for a greater miracle. That all who call on him will be saved. And when you're saved, now you find yourself a saint. And now we live and move and walk for his glory, and we expect miraculous things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. May we be a church that embodies this text. And the only way we do this, to be a church who embodies our Savior. Of giving him our faith in full, of trusting his definition of the good life and not the world's, of giving ourselves over to discipleship and compassion, the preaching of Christ and the glory of God. May it be so among us today. We pray this in your name. Amen.